I came across an interesting comment on Twitter the other day. I know I mentioned that some. I really don't spend that much time. I just look occasionally, and I find some very interesting comments there. And one was by a pastor, a young pastor. I think his name is Dustin. I don't know how to pronounce his last name. It's probably wrong, Bingy. But he said, if you spend 5 minutes on Twitter, you quickly realize the state of theology is much worse than we think. And I have to tell you, that has been my exact feelings. Maybe not spending 5 minutes, but during the last several months as I have spent a little bit of time on Twitter, usually each day, maybe not every day, but I can't believe how bad the state of theology is in our world. It's that theologically, so many people are in so many different places, and many of them are not even close to what Scripture teaches. Now, I think when we think about the term theology, the problem is that too many times we think theology is just for the seminary professor or those who write theology books, authors, or maybe even pastors. And that's because I think we misunderstand what theology is. And so I want to spend just a couple of minutes thinking about theology and what it is. At its very basic definition, it might be called a discourse about God. Theology is the teaching about God. And of course, primarily as He has revealed Himself in Scripture. But it's more than just the teaching about God. It also really includes, I believe, as I've come to believe at least, our response. The Puritan theologian William Ames said, theology is the doctrine of living to God. It's not only what we believe, but it includes our behavior. A more recent theologian, John Frame, has written, I've got a number of his volumes on my shelves at home. He writes this, theology is the application of Scripture by persons to every area of life. Every area of life. It's not only what we believe, but how we put that belief into practice in our lives. It includes belief and behavior. Now, some of us might not think that that's terribly important. I don't know. Or some of you. I believe it's very important. In fact, I believe it's essential. Let me try to give you an illustration that might help. Last week, the world was shocked with the news of Kobe Bryant being killed. What was he, 41 years old, I think, or around there. And his daughter, Gianna, I think she was 13. And they have, and the other people that were with them, I think there were a total of 7 others, there were 9 that were killed. They have no more time on this earth to make a decision what they're going to do with Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know where they were, any of them, and I'm not making any kind of judgment, but do you think theology matters now for them? Matters greatly, doesn't it? I mean, it's the most important thing for them right now. What they believed and how they responded to that about Jesus Christ. You see, theology is essential for every one of us. Absolutely every one of us. None of us know what tomorrow's going to bring. None of us know what today's going to bring in our own lives. The one thing that I've learned about life, and we talked about this in our Bible study the other night, and one of the guys says, life is very fragile. It is, isn't it? We see that. 13-year-old girl, how tragic. How tragic. But life is fragile. And life is also very brief. There's another truth that I've learned over the years, is just the brevity of life. And how we live it is going to depend upon our theology. And really, our theology includes how we live, what we believe. So the Apostle Paul, as he writes these letters in the New Testament, he's writing theology. But the theology includes how the people applied the teachings that he wrote to them to their real life situations. And that's the one thing I think we need to always keep in mind when you're reading one of Paul's letters. He's not just writing out a list of nice things that that's good teaching. He is addressing real life situations that have great consequences, and he's addressing them with biblical truth, with God's truth. And so as we come to the letter of the book of Colossians, it's essential to try to understand what the problem was and how Paul is addressing that problem. And as I mentioned before, it's like listening into one half of a phone conversation. You hear the person on that you're next to talking, but you can't hear the other half. So we don't know everything that's going on, but both Paul and his readers know exactly what's going on. And based on what Paul has written, we can draw some conclusions about the problems and how he is addressing them. And as he writes his letter to the church at Colossae, Paul is in prison, or he's in bondage, incarcerated, I believe in Rome. And that incarceration lasts at least a couple of years. He's concerned about the believers in Colossae, and we saw this last week because of the threat of false teaching. The threat of false teaching. I see it all the time on Twitter. I see it all the time on the internet. Social media, it's everywhere. False teaching is everywhere. It's all around us. It's on the radio. It's on the TV. It's in magazines. It's in the newspapers. It's in books. Blogs. Everywhere you go, you're going to find at different places, not everything is false teaching, but you're going to find false teaching. And Paul was concerned about the false teaching that was infiltrating, the false teachers who were infiltrating the church at Colossae with their false teaching. And he's concerned that the believers will be taken captive by it. So he addresses this particular false teaching, and we're going to see it addressed more as we continue to study through chapter 2. But he refers to it as the philosophy. We saw that last week. Not just any philosophy, but a particular philosophy. It's rooted in local religious beliefs. They emphasize mysticism and spiritual powers, both evil and good. And there's a great emphasis on that, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. It also is rooted in distorted forms of Judaism and even Christianity. You know what the missing teaching is in all of this false teaching? Is Christ. Christ is not a part of their teaching. He even mentioned that it had a demonic source, which is true of all false teaching. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 4:1, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, talking about the body of doctrine, the body of truth, the apostolic teaching of the faith, will fall away paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. False teaching truly is the doctrine of demons. And so Paul attempts to equip the believers to stand firm in the apostolic teaching of the faith, reminding them who Jesus is, His identity. He is fully God. He is Lord. In fact, that's a term, and there's phrases referred to that over a dozen times in the letter. He refers to Jesus as Lord. He is fully God. He's Lord. He's sovereign over all creation. And He reminds them of their identity in Christ. It's a very important phrase we'll talk more about as we get into the text. They have been made complete, having been united with Him and set free from bondage to sin. And as He continues His teaching in today's text, He's going to explain how He wants His readers to understand that by God's sovereign grace, He has forgiven all their sins, even though they were dead in their trespasses or transgressions, and that He has given them new life in Christ. And Christ has triumphed over every other power, over Satan and his demons. And so if we come to the main idea, what I refer to is the big idea of the text, it's in your notes. As a child of God, you are enabled to walk in Christ. Think of the Christian life, the first command we saw earlier in this passage in verse 6. That you are to walk in Him, to walk in Christ, every step in obedience to to the guidance of God through His Word, or God's guidance directed by God's Word every step. And you are enabled to do that, and at least three reasons we see today, because God has forgiven all your sins, He has raised you to new life together with Christ, and your spiritual enemy has been utterly defeated by Christ. Let's jump into the text. This is a wonderful passage of Scripture. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. He begins, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him." Now you'll notice in your note sheet, I've got that "He made you alive together with Him," clear to the left, and everything else is indented, because "He made you alive together with Him" is the primary clause, the independent clause. Each of the other phrases or clauses, they modify that. "He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven." It modifies, "He made you alive, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken us, He has taken these things, taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Let's pray. Lord, it's a wonderful text. I pray You'd help me to preach it accurately and clearly. Help our minds to be alert and focused as we listen to Your Word taught, and as we be sensitive to the Holy Spirit, who not only illumines our minds to Your truth, but helps us to understand and apply these words to our lives. Thank You, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 13, chapter 2 of Colossians. When, time frame, you were, it's past tense, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. So, He's talking about there was a time previously that you were dead. He's not talking about physical death. He's talking about spiritual death. You were dead in your transgressions. It's a state of separation, think about it, or alienation from God. You were separated. You were alienated from God. And you were living in, or living in the sphere of, transgressions, which refer to violations of God's moral standards. You're living in the realm of your transgressions. That's what your life was characterized by, was by sin. Sin was your master. And at that time you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. The Jewish believers would often refer to the Gentiles as the uncircumcised, and by doing that, they thought of them as being separated from God, separated from the covenants, separated from God's teaching and the law. And so Paul uses that metaphorically, uncircumcision. Your hearts were separated from God. You were living in sin. Last week we had seen, he talked about how God circumcised hearts, verse 11, "And in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." And we talked about how the Bible often uses that as the image of the transformation of the heart. So prior to that time, prior when you were living in the uncircumcision of your flesh, in your transgressions, that was the sphere, the state in which you lived, and you were separated, alienated from God. It's interesting that there are those today who I consider false teachers. I'm going to mention one. His name is Philip Gully. He had written some very entertaining books a number of years ago about small town churches. But Philip Gully is a Quaker pastor. And I want to read to you just a few of his thoughts, because it characterizes some of the teaching of the day. Philip Gully argues that churches that regularly teach that people are sinners are guilty of spiritual abuse and mistreatment. of their people. He claims, I had grown up in a tradition that emphasized sin and the need for salvation. I hadn't found it helpful, and I've left it behind. He goes on to deny that there's any such thing as original sin because Adam and Eve are figments of their myths, in other words. They weren't real people. There is no such thing as original sin. He even goes so far to say we need to stop viewing ourselves as wretched sinners deserving of damnation, and even laments that we sing hymns like Amazing Grace. That's how the world thinks. Sin is not real. There's no such thing as sin. It's rejected. He states that the church has typically understood salvation as being rescued from sin and going to heaven when we die. But he believes that salvation is more of a lifelong journey toward maturity, love, and wholeness. And if that's the case, then Jesus is not the one who saves humanity by the sacrifice of His blood that we celebrate at the Lord's table. Instead, Jesus exemplifies maturity, love, and wholeness. And we're to say, I want to be like Him. And so you see this denial of who Jesus is and what He has done, and the denial of sinners. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? Well, I want to just look with you at just a couple of scriptures. Romans is a great place to go. Romans 3:23. Some of you, hopefully some of you kids, I don't see a lot of the kids here today, but in Awana, you surely learn Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? All have sinned. In fact, Paul, just prior to that, in Romans 3:10, quoting a number of Old Testament passage, identifies the depth of that sin. He says, there is none who understands. There is none. None who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And he goes on and on and on, and he shows the depths of the depravity of our sin. A little bit later, in Romans 8, 7 and 8, in this passage, he's contrasted those who are in the Spirit, those who are in Christ, know Christ. He talks about they're in that realm of in the Spirit, and those who are in the realm of in the flesh, separated from God. Those who are not in Christ. And of those, he says in Romans 8, 7 and 8, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. It can't even do it. It can't. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Apart from Christ, you cannot even please God. If I turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. There Paul refers to the natural man as the man who is not in Christ, separated from Christ, in his sin, and the man who is in Christ as in the Spirit. And he talks about the natural man. And he says, but a natural man, very same type of person he's talking about here in Colossians 13, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They don't accept them. For they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. Apart from Christ, a person will not really be able to understand the Scriptures because, he says, they are spiritually appraised. And when you go to chapter 2 of Ephesians, a letter that Paul wrote within that similar period, that same period of being incarcerated in Rome, he writes in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and you were dead, speaking previously. He's writing to Christians. And you were dead. Spiritually dead, and your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And then we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. See, the Bible doesn't paint a rosy picture of a person prior to knowing Christ. The person is living in their sin, depravity. Now, does that mean a person as bad as they could possibly be? No, that's not what Scripture's teaching. Person is not as bad, and not all people are what we would consider equally bad. But everything that they do, everything they think is still tainted by sin. And some would argue, but wait a minute. I know people like this, and I've seen people that aren't Christians, and they do good things. They do virtuous things. They do noble things. They do sacrificial things. How can you say that it's tainted by sin? Well, what does the Bible teach? For a deed to pass the biblical test of being truly good, it would be pleasing to God because it's motivated by love for God. Deuteronomy 6:5. For a good to pass the test of being a deed to be a good deed to be good and pass the test biblically, it needs to be done because of their faith in God. Hebrews 11:6. And it also needs to be done for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. And the reality is the person who is separated from Christ is living in their sins. And what does it lead to? What are the consequences of sin? You can look all around. Yeah, death is the ultimate consequence. But you can look all around. You see it. Broken relationships. Why do half the marriages fail in this country? Three letter answer. S-I-N. Sin. Broken relationships. Shame. Guilt. Right? See, that's what sin brings. It brings physical death, and ultimately it brings eternal death that was mentioned by a couple of you. Eternal separation from God. See, sin is a problem that we, in our own resources, do not have the ability, again, in our own resources, to recover from. There's nothing we can do about it. We can go to church. We can go through religious ceremonies. We can do these heroic deeds for God. But none of those. We still have this sin problem. What do we do about it? Paul tells us, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of the flesh, He made you alive together with Him. God does what we can't do. He makes us alive together with Christ. In fact, if I go back to the book of Ephesians, right after those three verses that describe humanity apart from Christ, it says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when, just as He says here, we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." He has made you alive. He is united. You are united with Christ. Those who were formerly dead are united with Christ through the work of God, through His work of regeneration. They have moved from deadness, spiritual deadness, to new life in Christ. And it's grounded in and a consequence of Christ's own rising from the dead. See, the victory that Jesus won becomes our victory. His victory becomes our victory through faith in Him. It's not because of what we do. It's because of Christ. He made us alive. It's emphasizing who we are in Christ. And see, if you are a child of God, if you are in Christ, and if you place your faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, you are in Christ. You are a new creation, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, the old is gone, the new has come. You're a new creation in Christ. And he goes on to say, having forgiven, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all our transgressions. I underlined all three times. Isn't it interesting how little three-letter words can be so important? He's not forgiven some of your transgressions, some of your sins. He's forgiven how many of them? All. Absolutely all of them. Past, present, and future. And the interesting thing about the word that's used here for forgiveness, it begins with the word it begins with, it's kind of a long word, is charis. Anybody know what charis means? Grace. That's right. Charis means grace. Charis means grace. He has graciously forgiven you all your transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt. Most argue that this is like an IOU, an account of the records of your debts, if you've ever done spreadsheets. How many pages of a spreadsheet do you think we'd have? How many line items of all your sins in your life? I just can't imagine. Can you? Can you imagine how long that spreadsheet would be? And you look at that and you go, oh man, yeah, I did that. We were talking about this in Bible study the other night. You know, some of us who were saved, you know, maybe you were a teenager even later and you were saved in your 20s or 30s, sometimes 40s and 50s. And people look back and think, man, I'd like a do-over. I can't believe I did those things. There are no do-overs. But there is forgiveness. And there's cleansing. And not only, it says, having forgiven our trespasses, having canceled out the certificate of debt. In the ancient world, there wasn't acid in the ink, so the ink didn't really penetrate what you were writing on. So they would take old, sometimes animal skins that they wrote on, it's called vellum, and they would just scrape off what was written and they would write something over it. And the idea is he has canceled it out. He's literally wiped it away. It's further explaining forgiveness. This certificate of debt, he's removed it, leaving, really the word means he's removed it, leaving no trace. Is that good news or what? That's great news, isn't it? No trace. Consisting of the decrees against us, he says, which God's law, which was hostile to us. How could have God's law been hostile to us? Well, the reality is, and the Bible is very clear, God's law doesn't save. It wasn't meant to save. God's law convicts and condemns. If we go back to the ledger sheet or the spreadsheet, and we've got all of this big long list, and it's, you know, it's printing out, and you're running out of paper, and you're putting more paper, and it's printing out all your sins. You're going, oh my goodness. Oh, I can't believe I did all these things. And they're wiped clean by Christ. They're forgiven. That spreadsheet is blank. It's blank. He's wiped it clean. He's wiped it clean. See, the law would convict you and condemn you. The law, you look at the law, it says even rebellious children should be what? Stoned. It does. That's what the law says in the Old Testament. That's pretty drastic, isn't it? It convicts, it condemns to punishment. And God has forgiven us. We've been made alive together with Christ. And He has taken this out of the way because Jesus paid it all, having nailed it to the cross where Jesus suffered and died as our sin substitute, satisfying the wrath of God that our sins deserve. He took it upon Himself. This is a wonderful passage to look at today. Well, this is such an amazing truth. And think about the difference this makes in your life. Think about the difference it makes in your life. There are still consequences to sin. We still sin. And when we sin, the Bible tells us in 1 John 1:9, we need to confess it. And when we do, God forgives us and He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. But the exciting thing is that we don't stop being, even when we sin, we don't stop being a child of God. It doesn't erase. Sin doesn't cause you to cease being a child of God. It can break our fellowship with God, just like a parent. Sometimes children break fellowship because they rebel. And you think about the prodigal son, that his fellowship was broken with his father while he went away and lived for himself. But the relationship was still there and he came back. And what the Bible teaches us is that when we sin as believers, it hinders our fellowship. There are still consequences oftentimes. But forgiveness and restoration to fellowship with God is a prayer away. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And He purifies us. He purifies us. I was thinking about that. I was talking to one of the guys earlier. If you're a young person and you've trusted Christ, you are so blessed. You don't realize how utterly blessed you are today. Utterly blessed. You have the opportunity to know and grow in Christ and avoid a lot of the garbage that we sometimes went into, others who were saved later in life. If you're a young person, as you're saved, I would encourage you to spend your energies and your efforts getting to know Christ, who you are in Christ, following Christ. What does that mean? You are blessed beyond imagination. Far beyond imagination. There's no greater blessing than knowing Christ as Savior and Lord. Well, verse 15. The news just keeps getting better. Because it talked about the cross. He had taken these decrees that were against us and hostile. The certificate of debt he has taken away and nailed it to the cross. Verse 15, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, I believe these are clearly talking about evil beings, evil spirits. In Ephesians 6:12, when it's talking about the spiritual armor, it makes reference to both of these terms, rulers and authorities. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them. The term disarmed, by the way, means to take off or strip off the rulers. I'll talk about what's behind this language and authorities. He made a public display of them. The image is a triumph over them. Having triumph literally talks about leading a triumphal procession, having triumphed over them through him. And the image, I'm convinced of this, most authors that I read, I didn't read any authors that weren't, that Paul is referring back to an image of a triumphant Roman general in a victory parade. And he's publicly displaying his victory. And there's one, there's a author by the name of Plutarch. He was a Greek, he became a Roman, but he was a background, he was Greek biographer. And in his it's called Plutarch's Lives, the Lives of the Noble Grecians and Romans. He talks about a man by the name of Lucius Emilius Paulus, Macedonus. In 168 B.C., Emilius Paulus defeated the king of Macedon, King Perseus. And he writes about this incredible parade, this triumphal parade that occurred in Rome. He not only defeated this king, I mean, he destroyed city after city after city and plundered them. And when he came back to Rome, the people were building scaffolds. They were building places in the forum that they could stand on because everybody wanted to see this. And this triumphant parade lasted 3 days. And you get a little sense of this image, and I'm going to read it all to you. But it said, on the first, which was scarcely long enough for the sight, were to be seen statues and pictures and colossal images, which were taken from the enemy, drawn on 250 chariots. So they had 250 chariots come down the street with all of this plunder that they had gained. And then on the second day, They carried a great many wagons with the finest and richest armor of the Macedonians, both of brass and steel, all newly polished and glittered. And so they had all of this armor they had taken away from the enemy. And then on the third day, and of course there's actually more than this. It's amazing. On the third day, they had these trumpeters. They come down the street and they're blowing trumpets and everybody is cheering wildly. And then comes the family of King Perseus, who was defeated, his children, followed by him on his chariot, all dressed in black. And then finally, you have the one who was triumphant, Aemilius Paulus, and he comes. And I want to find it here just a second, because it's an interesting picture. After these, they carried 400 crowns, all made of gold, sent from the cities by the respective deputations to Aemilius to honor his victory. Then he himself came seated on a chariot, magnificently adorned, a man well worthy to be looked at, even without these ensigns of powers. He's dressed in a robe of purple, interwoven with gold, and holding a laurel branch in his right hand, and his army follows him, and they're singing songs of victory and triumph. This is the image. This is the image Paul wants his readers to understand. These were Greeks. they were, or some of them at least would have been Greeks. They would have understood this. When he had disarmed the rulers, taken off all of their armor and taken away all of their power and taken away their authority. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. I believe through his cross, through his resurrection, through his ascension, and through his exaltation. And this was so important for the readers in Colossae. And I believe this is a reason. Because they had these local beliefs about spirit beings that they had great fear of. And if they prayed to the angels would protect them and rescue them from these spirit beings, and they would make incantations and spells, and they would wear amulets, and they were doing all these things because they were so concerned about these evil spirits. They longed for protection, for help and deliverance. We'll actually talk about this some more. And they would do all of these things to try to get protection. And Paul says, they're defeated, guys. They're defeated. Whatever evil spirits, Satan and the demons, they're defeated. Christ has won the victory over them. He has utterly defeated them. They have no dominion over those who are in Christ. Wow. That's very powerful. It's a very powerful passage and image. Well, how do we think about this for us today, for our lives? Well, I put three truths we need to know, and I'll talk just a little bit about them. But first of all, know that by God's grace, if you are in Christ, your sins have all been forgiven. All. I think Romans 8:1 is such a wonderful verse. There is now, there no condemnation. Zero condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Your sins, whatever, however grievous they might have been, however hidden they are, they've been forgiven. They've been forgiven in Christ. Now, when we sin, we still need to confess. It hinders our fellowship, I believe, with the Lord. And we confess that and we're purified. But all our sins have been forgiven. Jesus' death was sufficient to pay the penalty for all our sins. And if anything else, if nothing else, that ought to cause us to worship and wake up every morning with a great deal of thanksgiving. Probably none of us will ever be killed in a helicopter crash. Most of us may live long lives. Some of us may not. We don't know, do we? There is no way of knowing. But the great thing is today is you can know your sins are forgiven and you're going to be in heaven with the Lord because of what Christ did for you if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. That to me is there's no greater knowledge. And to think about, and know, number two, know that by God's grace you have new life in union with Christ. New life, we should value that so much. We should value this. Everyone should value the very gift of life, of physical life, because it is a gift of God. But we should value this life that we have in Christ, even in the midst of all the troubles and the trials and the vicissitudes of life, that stuff that comes in unwelcome and unwanted. We should value this eternal life that we have, this precious, precious, precious gift from Christ. And we're united with Him, and we should want to grow in that and study and worship and pray and serve. And third, know that Satan and his demons have been utterly defeated. Utterly defeated. They have. And I got to tell you, I believe there is more nonsense per square inch on this whole idea of spiritual warfare that you talk about theology that's run amok. That's some of it. Stick with Scripture, guys. Just stick with Scripture. I hear people saying you need to cast Satan out of this room or that room or your house or your garage or your basement, your attic, I don't know. And you need to rebuke Satan. Show me. Show me. Show me. It's not in the text. We're never told to rebuke Satan or cast him out of anything. He's defeated. But we do are engaged in a spiritual battle. And if you want to study it further, I would encourage you to go to the Bible, to Ephesians 6. Well, I'm in Galatians 6. Ephesians 6, chapter 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to rebuke Him. No, it doesn't say that, does it? It doesn't. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. He's still out there, but we face a defeated foe, defeated by Christ. Stand firm in the armor of God. And James, another passage that I would point you to in this area to think about the spiritual battle, James 4, verse 7 and 8. Submit therefore to God. He starts with that. Then he says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Doesn't say rebuke the devil and he will flee from you. It says resist the devil and he will flee from you. We resist sin. But the key is first draw near to God. And he will draw near to you. It goes on to say. Or submit therefore to God. Resist the devil. So submitting to God is resisting the devil. And verse 8, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. The closer we draw to God, Satan is defeated. And Christ defeated him. And we're indwelt by Christ, right? We need to draw near to God. That's how we stand firm. Cleanse your hands. You confess your sins. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. I got to tell you, I think theology is important because we are all theologians. Every Christian is, and people who are unchristians, they have theology too. But the question is for any of us is, do we have good theology or bad theology? That's really the question. And we have good theology if it's consistent with the teaching that we find in God's Word because it is our authority. And it will, what we believe will guide how we behave. That's why it's so essential. Lord, I just always feel there's so much more could be said or it could have been said better. But I trust as I've taught your word today that you've used it in the hearts and minds of our dear church family. And that you're using it so that our theology will be strengthened. Our understanding of your truths as you have revealed them in your word will be strengthened. And Lord, we believe it. And we practice it so that we might walk closer with you. And if there's anyone here today that doesn't know you as Savior and Lord, I pray that today is the day of salvation, that Holy Spirit, you are convicting them and drawing them and doing your work of regeneration that they might place their faith in you. Help us to realize how blessed we are. Our sins are forgiven. We've been united with Christ, who has defeated our spiritual enemy. And God, what a blessing. Help us to rejoice and to treasure this gift of eternal life. Treasure this gift of the new life that we have in Christ. These things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.